Well, this is the third session of our 2008 Spring School, and the topic is Love Comes to Us. And we don't really come to love, it comes to us, and all we can do is receive it. Love comes to us. Will you take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1? I want to read you a remarkable story. Verse 21, Mark 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Well, now that's quite a story, and I don't know how you could possibly express what it was like to have been there in that synagogue that morning. I mean, you go to church every Sunday morning and you visit meet the people there, and you've seen them for many years. And I presume that was what was happening in this synagogue. They went there every Sabbath, and they would have known this man and that woman over there. And that was the way it was in a small community. But it says here, as he was in the synagogue and he taught them, they were astounded. Here is a man who is saying something quite... Well, Jesus said nothing new. Did you know that? Not really. I mean, yes, it's in a new context. But when you read what our Lord says, most of it's taken directly or indirectly from the Old Testament. So there's nothing to that extent new about it. But there is something new about it, because when he speaks, they say, "This is different. He's not like the regular teachers of the law. He speaks as one having authority." And some people say, well, to speak with authority means that you speak in a way that you don't quote other people. I can remember people used to say, in another context, I'll refer to it later, that the rabbis used to say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, but Rabbi so-and-so says something else, and you weigh it all up and get all your information, and they said, "Jesus didn't speak like that." Well, no, he didn't, but not all the rabbis did either. He's not talking about just the teaching method that Jesus used. They're talking about a totally different dimension. When this man spoke, they knew he had authority. Well, if you want to know what the authority looks like, the story goes on, because in this synagogue of people whom we assume knew each other, there was a man with an unclean spirit. I wonder how long he'd been in the synagogue. All his life? I don't know. And I'm not trying to be funny, but there may be people in our churches who have just been able to stay there and no one would know, until the living Lord Jesus with authority comes there, and suddenly all of evil rises up, and it's a horrible thing to experience. But until the Word of God comes in power and authority, you would never know. I wonder what it sounded like when this man screamed out. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And I wouldn't pretend my voice is a bit croaky this morning, but if I were to try and try and mimic the sound of this demonic voice, I don't know if you've ever heard the demons cry out. I have, and it's an ugly sound, but in a sense it's not even the sound, but it's that essential nature of evil that communicates when the demonic cry out. So anything, if we try and mimic something, we will only in fact mimic a sound, and you may end up sounding like someone who has got a bad voice or something. That would be unfair. The reality is that the demonic cries out in utter evil and defiance of God and of Jesus. And how would you respond? Well, I can tell you, if you can ever hear the voice of evil and not tremble, then you've never heard the voice of evil. It is ugly beyond description. And Jesus rebukes the demon, saying, "Be silent and come out." That's good, polite English. He says, "Shut up, get out. Shut up, get out." You're not allowed to say shut up, are you? Well, that's why the Bible puts it more politely. But this is not just a little polite conversation. Here is a demon screaming out in its defiance of God, having gripped a human being, and we used the words before, have fouled him. You know what it is when someone fouls themselves and you think this is terrible. Well, the demon, by its own nature, fouls a human being and pollutes them and dirties them in the most horrible way. And it's now screaming out its ugly defiance of God and of Jesus. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You think you've come to destroy us. Aha. But we control this man." And he says, "Shut up, get out." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. I tell you what, you wouldn't have been asleep when this was going on. And the people in the synagogue were stunned. They kept asking one another, "What's this? It's a new teaching. He speaks with authority. Because when he commands the unclean spirits, something happens." To hear him speak was to be confronted with the whole power of God. And you sort of got to get inside the story, haven't you? You read it, it'll just come across as the Bible reading for today. But it's not that. To have been there was to be astounded at this great authority. Now, you would think that healing a man would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't you? To see a human being released from evil would be a wonderful thing. And you'd think that to see a human being liberated from disease and pain and suffering would be a wonderful thing. And you would think that when Jesus says to a human being, "Your sins are forgiven, go in peace," that would be a wonderful thing. Well, what sort of reaction did Jesus get when he did it? "Go away." They try to arrest him. They end up crucifying him. Because evil will always be flushed out, and it may be polite evil. It may be sophisticated 21st century Christian evil that has been lurking in our hearts until the Son of God appears in authority, and then it rises up. And here in Israel, this gloriously blessed people that knew all the great works of redemption. It was written in their scriptures. It was part of their worship. And then the whole nation rises up. He came to his own, and his own received him not. In John chapter 7, we discover something that Martin said, "You can never explain evil. They hated me without a cause." And so Jesus is speaking. And then in verse 40, "When they heard these words, some in the crowd said, 'This is really the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Messiah.' But some asked, 'Surely the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee.'" You know, that's just not on. It's a bit like saying, "Surely an Anglican can't know the word of God if he's in South Australia." Well, has the scripture not said that the Messiah is to descend from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived, so there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. You know, don't you, that wherever Jesus spoke, there was either a revival or a riot. You could never have neutrality when Jesus spoke. And the temple police were sent to arrest Jesus. The temple police then went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why did you not arrest him?" And what was their response? They answered, "Never has anyone spoken like this." And it wasn't just that, "Oh, doesn't he have a beautiful voice?" The prophet Ezekiel was told that the people would come and sit before him, and they'd listen to what he said, but they'd treat him like a singer of love songs. And they'd say, "Oh, we do love the way he speaks. Just got that mellow, dulcet tone." So they'll hear what you say, you know, the rest of it, but they won't do it. The rebellion will still be there, even though they're sitting listening. They will hear what you say, but they won't do it. And he says, judgment will come, and then they'll know that a prophet's been among them. But it takes a great work of God. And here, the temple priests say, never anyone spoke like this. What is going on in the man Jesus? I tell you what, I don't think you could just sing fluffy little songs about him when he is standing there in all his holy majesty and power. I saw him standing there. And you could never be neutral. You meet him, and if you go across to John 8:55, you'll discover what is really happening. John chapter 8, first of all. Verse 42, Jesus said, to the Pharisees, he said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot accept my word. Now the Father has sent me, and I'm speaking." Later on he says that I only speak what the Father's given me to speak, and I only do what the Father's given me to do. "But you can't accept my word." You have this sense of dis-ease whenever you hear the word of God spoken to you. And the reason is, he goes on to say, in verse 44, you are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Then verse 47, whoever's from God, however, hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you're not from God. And then in verse 55, you say he is our God, though you don't know him. But I know him. If I would say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. What becomes clear to all of them is this man knows God. This man knows him. And he's not speaking out of mere theological training. They say you can always tell the more college men. Well, that's a good thing. I don't think there's any problem with that. But if that's all you're hearing is a person's background, their academic training, well, you're not hearing anything, really. But when Jesus speaks, you're not hearing his academic training, because he doesn't fit the pattern anyway. He comes from Galilee. Someone once pointed out that when Jesus came from Galilee, because Galileans had a funny accent, and if you came down to sophisticated Jerusalem where they really spoke properly, you would understand how you should say things in church. And Jesus comes down to Sydney like a Queenslander and says, "Oh, I'm the light of the world, eh?" But that's not the issue. It's when he says, "I'm the light of the world," you know what he means, because he's speaking, and the word of God is powerful. And it burns them, and the pain is intolerable for them, so they want to kill him. And they do. in Matthew 7, if you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. People who love the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a little book that I wrote, I didn't mention it, called Living in the Kingdom, which opens all that up. But you've got the things that we think mean so much to us and to others, and so they should, including the Lord's Prayer and the Beatitudes and all of those things. But again, much of those things come from the Old Testament. Even the fatherhood of God is there in a form. And the will of God, the kingdom of God, the merciful, the poor in spirit, they're all there in the Old Testament. But in verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Still this sense that this man is different. And then there's the story of the woman. You remember her, she appears in our Bibles in John chapter 4. And she's a woman with a very, very strange background. You know, she's out drawing water from a well, and she's doing it in the middle of the day. Now, if you've ever understood what you do in Australia, when the last time you want to go outside is in the burning heat of the midday sun, and here's this woman drawing water. Well, that's a crazy time to go drawing water, because you just exhaust yourself. So why is she there then? Well, probably because she doesn't want to be with the other women when they go out. It's the women who draw the water, incidentally, fellas, you notice that? Yeah. However, she meets a man, and he says, give me a drink. And she's a bit puzzled by this. She says, hang on, men don't normally just speak to strange women, you know, to strangers. And we've got a very interesting society where we live. You talk to anyone, really, don't you? Well, sort of. You don't talk to children anymore. But she says, you're talking to me. And in some places, you know, even still where women wear burqas and that sort of stuff, you would never address them. And she says, but not only are you talking to a woman, but I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew, and Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans hated each other with mutual loathing. And so here she is, he's talking to her, and you know, she says, well, I'll give you a drink, I suppose. And Jesus said, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him, and he'd have given you living waters. And see, you drink this water that we're getting out of the well, well, you'll thirst again, won't you? Yes, I guess I will. Well, I tell you what, if you drink of the water that I give you, it'll be in you a well of water bursting up to everlasting life. Well, what do you think starts to communicate to this woman? Or she says, sir, give me this water that I never have to come here and draw again. She twigs that something is being offered to her. She knows that at least he's not making a fool of himself by saying silly things. And he says to her, go call your husband. That's the best way, isn't it? To talk to her so the conversation doesn't go on. Go call your husband. And all of a sudden, you can imagine the bottom falling out, can't you? What's her answer? Well, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, yeah, that's right. You've had five. And number six that you're living with, you're not married to. Well, all of a sudden, she is stunned. She knows that this man must be a prophet, so she asks him the question that you ask a prophet. What's the question you would ask a prophet if you had a chance?
Which Bible college do I get
to? Effectively, the question is, where do you worship? Is the true worship to be found in Jerusalem or here? She's got a chance to find out. And the story goes on. And he eventually tells her that he's the Messiah. And she rushes away back to the village. Now that's all we know of the story. She rushes away back to the village, and the only thing he has told her is that she's been married five times and she's living with a man with whom she's not married. To whom she's not married. And what does she say when she gets back to the village? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And she is overwhelmed. Come to people who would, I presume, we have to presume because we're not told, who look down on her because of her matrimonial indiscretions. Goodness knows how many of the women had lost their husbands to her. And she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And the text does not say what all of that was. But some deep work has taken place in this woman, because she's open about it now. I have a little game. Some of you have played my game. We'll do it again. All right? And my game is this. Up on this screen, we're going to put everything that you have said, thought, and done in private in the last 24 hours. Any volunteers? So let me assume that if I say everything you have thought, said, and done in private, of which you are ashamed in the last 24 hours, you've got lots. Does that seem to be right? Well, come on, are you going to volunteer or not? John's got the electrodes to put on your brain. Well, let me add another point then. Let's say that we're going to put on the screen everything you have thought, said, and done in private, of which you are ashamed, of which you are guilty. Now, any volunteers? Oh, you crazy people. One man. Well, Martin, what's going to be on the screen? Absolutely nothing. What did Jesus say to another woman? Your sins are forgiven. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did and he's dealt with it all. Now, is that a powerful word? Because he doesn't touch her. They don't go through any ceremonies or, you know, rituals or anything like that. He simply talks to her about living water. Exposes one small item in her past, and that's for her good. And then she rushes back and says, I'm free. Come and meet him. And then, you know, the response of the crowds when they come, don't you? Well, we thought you were pretty good just from what the woman said. But now we've heard you, and we believe. When they hear him, they come to life. No man has ever spoken like this man. And that is a liberating word that he brings. It may be a word of judgment. And finally, it brings down judgment upon himself, the judgment of the world. But no man ever spoke like this. So I want to ask you a simple question, because we have, I think, to borrow the language of Mark Driscoll, we do have our little plastic bubble Jesus, don't we? Our plastic Jesus. And he's quite an idol, an unmoved icon that we just, oh, he's so wonderful. He's our standard. But he's not just a standard at all. Jesus was a true, real human being. And I want to ask you, how can any human being speak like this man speaks? And so, because we are so familiar with the unloving that Martin has just spoken about, we are familiar with the ugliness of the world around us. Perhaps it's even the ugliness in your own family. Perhaps you're even more familiar with the ugliness in your own life. That something like Jesus seems so distant and such an extraordinary contrast. And we're so used to the conditional love of the world. And it is conditional, isn't it? Yes. Within human relationships, I'm not poking an accusing finger at anyone. And would never be my task. But some of us have lived with conditional love to the point where we can look back on fractured relationship after fractured relationship. And it's painful to remember it, isn't it? Or we've seen it, or we've experienced something. And so Jesus seems so strange to our eyes, and his words so strange to our ears. But I want to tell you what happened. We find most of it, or a lot of it anyway, described in the Gospel of John, and some of it you're familiar with, the words anyway, that the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, or glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The Word of God, which you encounter all the way through the Scriptures, the Word of the Lord comes to the prophet, the Word of the Lord comes to Moses, God speaks and creation comes into being, that Word has become flesh, meaning he's become a human being. And he dwelt among us. He lived among us. The Greek word that John uses is the one that means he tabernacled among us. Now that may sound a funny word if you've not heard it, but the tabernacle was the name of the place where the glory of God was found with Israel in the wilderness. And you know, the tabernacle, that tent, was finally replaced by the temple. But the word became flesh, and the tabernacle of God, where he speaks, where he acts, where he reveals his glory, is here living with us, says John. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God, which became flesh, is the only Son of the Father, meaning the only one who is truly God as Son. You and I are sons of God because we've been adopted. We have no genetic claim to it. We have a grace claim to it. But the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, and he's the only Son of the Father, and he is full of grace and truth, meaning he is full of his Father's fullness. And that's a lovely thing to see. Some of us have seen a film once called My Father's Glory. Do you remember? It was a little French film, that little boy who adored his father. And even when he saw his father's weaknesses, finally it just spurred him on to deeper love for his dad. It's a great little film if you want to see it. But you see people who do love their father. I have a grandson who is 7, and he loves playing basketball with his dad now. And what was the phrase he used? When his dad missed a basket, and he said, "Oh, that's a nothing, Dad," or something like that. "You've got nothing, Dad." But oh, the joy and the love of this little boy for his father. I tell you what, grandfathers don't compete. "Oh, Grandpa, you can't get a hoop." I knew that. But my dad can. And he adores his father. And you see our Lord standing there, and he is full of the Father's grace and the Father's truth. And it's a beautiful thing to see, because all the glory of the Father is there in this man. There's the tabernacle. There is the place of worship. And it is exquisite. But not only that, he's not there for us to look at. But John says in verse 16, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." If he is full of the Father's glory, if he's full of the Father's grace, if he's full of the truth of the Father, it's not so that he can hold it to himself and be superior, but through him it all flows. And it flows out like that river of God that Martin reminded us of. It flows out from him and catches us all up. He's flowing over with the fullness of his Father, grace upon grace. And why does he come? Why does that flow to men and women? That famous verse, which I've discovered lots of people don't know nowadays, in the churches don't know, John 3:16. You know it, don't you? Well, if you don't, that's all right. I'm not going to criticize you. But let me tell you what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." For God so loved the world. When you and I receive from the Son's fullness, it's because the Father loves the world which he's made. And he has a purpose for all of creation, and it's the purpose of his love, and that involves him sending his dear, beloved Son. "This is my Son, whom I love." That was said at his baptism, said so many times. "You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The Father delights in his Son, loves his Son, adores his Son, and he sends his Son because he loves the world and has a purpose of love for the world. And so when the Son comes, if he is full of the Father's glory, if he's full of the Father's grace and truth, he is full of the Father's love, and through the Son comes this love to men and women. And they're touched by it, they're struck by it, it burns into them, it warms them, or it causes them to hate him. But whatever it is, he loves, and he loves the unlovely. He loves the polluted. That woman, Do you think her memories of relationships with men was pure? Do you think she had great joy as she looked back on her past? No, you hear people talk about their ex, and it's never done with great joy. Something has come in and spoiled it. I remember years ago a woman ringing me up, and she said, because I was the rector of a church in northwestern Sydney, she said, look, I want to have my kids baptised. I have four children, and I want them baptised because next Monday my husband and I are being divorced, and we want them done before the divorce. Now, that sounds strange, but that's what she said. And I said, well, you better come and talk to me. I thought, what do you say to something like this? She sat down in my study, and I was young, and I don't think I'd be any more wise now than I was then, actually. But I thought, well, Lord, what do you say to a woman like this? And so I started talking to her about her marriage. Not her marriage, her wedding. And, you know, it took about 30 seconds before she was in tears. We just talked about the wedding day and the way she had looked at her husband with love. I didn't baptise the children. I don't think she wanted it in the long run. What she probably wanted more than anything else was to have her husband back. But here's a woman, she'd been married 5 times, and she's living with number 6. That's finally made it. And Jesus loves this woman with all her pollution, all her memories, all her shame. He's not dragging them out for everybody to see. He bears them, takes them away, and she's free. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. She says that because he loves her. There's a story in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to tell a story to you. I want to read this to you and then tell you something. It's only a story against me, but I think I need to tell you. Verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." It's almost as if this man, whom we know, we call him the rich young ruler. You're putting titles together from three Gospels to get that. But he said, "Why do you call me good? You're just sucking up to me. You know that only God is good. You try to, you know, butter me up to get me to be nice to you. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Well, I tell you, you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear a false witness, you shall not defraud, honour your father and your mother." And you get this extraordinary answer. "Oh, teacher, I've kept all these from my youth." So the Apostle Paul said the same thing, did he not, as touching the law, blameless. "I've kept all the regulations." Now, you could give a great theological explanation to this young man, couldn't you, as to why he's wrong? You know, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already. If you hate someone, you're a murderer. And all those things. Are you covetous, rather? You're an idolater. It's a way of having what isn't yours. And you could go through all of that. That's in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. And you would think this pompous little creature, you know, grovelling there before you, saying, "Well, actually, I've made it. I'm actually already pretty good. What more must I do just to get me over the hump?" How would you respond to somebody as revolting as that? Conceited little prig. Well, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing." And then he tells him, "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor." Years ago, when I was at that same church, my first wife had died, and I was a single dad with 2 small children. And I'm not being critical of the system, it just happened this way. But I had been told when Helen died that I did not need to go to the 8 o'clock service at the main church, which was a cute little chapel where a few folk went, and that was their religious thing each Sunday. I'm not saying it was wrong, I'm just saying it was their religious thing each Sunday. Well, as time went by, the new rosters came out, and guess who was put on the 8 o'clock service, which was a massive inconvenience for me. I had children who were 4 and 2 or 5 and 3 by that stage, And it was a very difficult thing for me to get up to this little church where all they wanted to do was have a Book of Common Prayer, Holy Communion service. Once I forgot to go. Totally forgot. And I discovered that they were so unused to having any Christian input themselves that they sang the hymn, said the creed, took up the offering and went home. So I would go up there, and week after week I would go up there, and I have to confess that I became more and more resentful of this little congregation, to the point where I would go there and I saw them as the enemy. The day came when the church that where I was living, it was a branch church, was to separate from the main parish and become a unit in its own right, and it was my final Sunday at the 8 o'clock service. And the rector had asked me to preach on this passage. And he used to have all sorts of interesting reasons for preaching on passages. I don't know what this one was, but I think I was supposed to preach on the epistle and the gospel and its relationship to the collect or something rather. But I was, not an Anglican, it doesn't matter really, it's all funny business. But anyway, he gave me this passage, and so I started to preach to them, and then I got to verse 21. And if you've ever been a preacher where you've got thoughts whizzing around in your mind while you're speaking, you know that you can have two conversations, one with God and one with the congregation at the same time. And so that this man says, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth," and I'm looking at these people in front of me thinking, "You are pompous little Anglicans." And then we read in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And I had to say it. Comes to me again, because I realised that my problem wasn't that congregation, my problem was me. I didn't love them, and it just came as a great flood over me, and I don't know, something must have happened. It obviously did, because at the end of the service I was greeting people at the door and they said, "Oh Ian, that was wonderful, we're so sorry you're leaving." And the conversation with God continued. He said, "See, could have been like that from the beginning, you know." So our Lord looked at this man and loved him. It was just the way it was. And he said something very strong to the man. The man didn't like it and he went away sorrowful. Well, that's his problem in one sense. But our Lord loved him. And so anything he said, even a hard word, was a word of love. If God taps you on the shoulder and says, "That is not godly," then be reminded, precious are the wounds of a friend. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." And I said last night that this is not just a philosophical rationalization of something about God. This is a declaration of the fact that if you know God in action, you know him as love, even if it's painful. "So let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." But you know, God, to say God is love means he is love with or without us. God didn't become love when you and I appeared on the scene and needed it. God was love even without us. Why did God create the world? Because he loves. Some people have taught that creation, because we didn't deserve it, is a work of grace. No, it's not. Not really. No question about deserving it. It's a gift. And he gives because he loves. And he creates because he loves. And he sustains because he loves. And why does he send his Son as the Redeemer? Because he loves. But even before there was sin in the world, God was love. And all that God does, because that's all the only way we know him really. We don't know him in some speculative sense. We only know him as he comes to us, but all that he does is the action of his love. And that word who became flesh was the word through whom God created the world. In fact, without him was not anything made that was made. So why did God the Father create the world through his Son? His Son whom he loves. Why did he do that? Because that love is flowing through, and creation is a rich gift of love from the triune God. It's an extraordinary gift of love. That's why I mentioned last night Jeff's book, Where I Love, I Live, and I can still remember lying on that banana lounge when I was ill, reading the book and seeing, in a sense, just came momentarily, but it's never really left me, that awareness that all of creation is God's love gift to his Son. Not to me. His love gift to his Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. All things. The creation. The redeemed. And Jesus says, if you want to understand why he is what he is, knowing that God is love, he says, I and the Father are one. Do you remember that in John chapter 10? I and the Father are one. He doesn't mean one person. And you can actually spell this out. He doesn't use a masculine pronoun. I and the Father are one person, one man or whatever. He says, I and the Father are one. And he uses a neuter word, one thing. And doesn't mean we are a blob or something like that. He means that I and the Father are one in our being, our purpose, our will, our action. We are one together in this. Martin has already referred to God's wrath. The Father and the Son are one together in their wrath. We've found that hard. You know, we've been even taught that somehow, gentle Jesus, you're meek, you're mild, you're sweet, you're kind, God is wrathful, but you are the nice one. Not at all. That is a total misapprehension. You remember in Revelation chapter 6, you read that extraordinary statement where when the judgment of God is poured out, the great ones and the wise ones and the mighty ones of the earth cry out to the rocks and the hills to cover them and to hide them from the wrath of the one who is seated upon the throne. You know the rest of it? And from the wrath of the Lamb. The Father and the Son are one in love and one in holy love, and therefore in the wrath of that love, which must judge evil. The Son does not intercede on our behalf against the accusations of God. He intercedes for us, but not against God, but against the one who would accuse us of guilt when God, Father, Son, and Spirit have taken away our guilt. They are one, not just in persons, as if you could identify them, but in being, in purpose, in will, in action, in love. And indeed, the whole of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in their godness, is found in the person of this man when he becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh, and Paul writes to the Colossians and says that all the fullness of deity stands bodily in this man. Were the Lord Jesus here to walk in here physically as a man right now, all the fullness of God who created the world, who sustains the world, who will bring the world to its goal is found in him. And you could not meet him and not meet the Father, not be confronted by the Spirit. But he's a man, fully human. And he is fully human with a purpose. He knows what he's about, that purpose of love. And John tells us, or John the Baptist actually says it in John 1 and verse 29, where he says, look at him. There is the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. And in John 3:16, I've told you, but in 17 he says, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, men and women will be condemned, but he didn't come for that. He came for the purpose of love. in order to redeem men and women. And the whole revelation of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in all their fullness of grace and truth and love and mercy and wrath and judgment, is all found in Him, and it is all found finally in its great expression at that cross. We sang the hymn, "The Godhead glows most gloriously," when we see it on the tree. The fullness of Him is there. There is a story in John chapter 5. Would you like to go back to John's Gospel for a moment? I'd rather you see it than simply take my word, but John's Gospel chapter 5, where Jesus has healed a man. And he's a man who is, I think, a cranky man. His crutch has been taken away. I think he was able to feel sorry for himself and to justify his anger, having sat by that pool, and everybody else gets in front in the pool before me, and I'm angry about it. And so Jesus says to him, "Do you really want to be healed? I think you're enjoying all your misery and your complaining." And you know that this man really is an angry man, because instead of what another man did later, walking and leaping and praising God, at his first opportunity he goes and turns Jesus into the authorities. "Don't blame me if I'm walking on the Sabbath. I didn't choose to. This man told me to." "Who told you?" "Oh, I don't know his name." And a couple of minutes later he finds out his name and goes and says it was Jesus. He's an angry man. Why does Jesus heal him though? Well, they start persecuting Jesus in verse 16 because he was doing such things on the Sabbath as healing and calling people to walk on the Sabbath, carry their bed on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, "My Father is still working and I'm working." That's it. I'm only doing what the Father is doing. Well, the Jews get furious at that and want all the more to kill him. So in verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Why does Jesus know what the Father is about? Because the Father loves his Son. Well, I've got 4 children, and I can tell you I love my children. And they're not perfect or anything like that, but I do love them. And I look at them and I think, oh, if I could be there to take your pain, I would. If your parents, you've probably been there. And I remember once I went to Barrow High School, I wanted to punch the lights out of one of the teachers. How dare he treat my son that way? And really, it was because I loved my son. In this case, the teacher had made a mistake, and I told him he had. But no, I love my son, and the Father loves his son. The Father adores his son, shows him all that he's doing. And the Son only does what the Father is doing because of it. And then in chapter 10, we see something more of this in verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it again." He doesn't love him because Jesus has earned his love. He's saying, I do this, and the Father loves me. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." Now, why does the Father command the Son to lay down his life? Why does he command that? Because first of all, he loves his son. Oh, you're quite right. But first of all, because he loves his son. And let that be a puzzle to you for a moment. It won't be in a second. But the Father adores his son and gives him that command. And when the Father commands him, he commands him to go to the cross. And the son can go only because the Father commands him. He only has power when the Father commands. If the Father hadn't commanded, he couldn't do it. And don't ever think that God dangles before us an ideal for you to reach. If God gives you a command, you can obey it. The power is in the command. But then you go to chapter 14 and verse 30. And our Lord says this, 30 and 31. This is as our Lord is in the upper room only hours before his arrest. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me." Why? "I'm going to the cross. The ruler of this world is coming. He's going to pour out all his venom and spite on me, but he has no power over me. The reason I'm going to suffer what I do is that I do as the Father has commanded me." Why? Read the next bit. "So that the world may know that I love the Father." We are given to see something in this which is quite stunning. We have been taught over the years that all the work of God is focused on us. Now, it is true, as Peter reminded us, that God loves us. He loves the world. But that's not the primary reason why all this is taking place. The Father commands his Son because he loves the Son, and the Son obeys the Father because he adores his Father. And on the cross you hear a great cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Father loves the Son and answers the prayer. You know, don't you, that 5 weeks later, that answer burst into the world. 3,000 people received the forgiveness of sins, and millions have received the forgiveness of sins ever since. The cross was not primarily because God loves us, but because the Father loves his Son and is preparing a pure, sparkling, glorious bride for his Son. He will have his Son complete. And God loves the creation. He will have this world as a glorious home for his Son and his Son's bride. And what's more, the Son loves the Father, and he will stop at nothing to ensure that the Father's name is honoured and glorified. He loves his Father. I want to read you something. This comes from a theologian, a German theologian called Jürgen Moltmann. And again, it's a quote, and I apologise for reading it to you because it's very hard to hear these things and to take them in. If you want, I can provide you with copies at some stage. Moltmann says this: "The first epistle of John in chapter 4 verse 16 defines God by saying, 'God is love.' It is not just that God loves in the same way that he's sometimes angry. He is love. His very existence is love. He constitutes himself as love. That's what happens on the cross. This definition only acquires its full force when we continually make the way that leads to the definition clear to ourselves, namely, Jesus' forsakenness on the cross, the surrender of the Son by the Father, and the love which does everything, gives everything, suffers everything for lost men and women. God is love. That means that God is self-giving. It means he exists for us on the cross. To put it in Trinitarian terms, the Father lets his Son sacrifice himself through the Spirit. The Father is crucifying love. The Son is crucified love. And the Holy Spirit is the unvanquishable power of the cross. The cross is at the centre of the Trinity. This is brought out by tradition when it takes up the book of the Revelation's image of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world was, the sacrifice was already in God. No Trinity is conceivable without the Lamb, without the sacrifice of love, without the crucified Son, for he's the slaughtered Lamb, glorified in eternity." We are given not just to see that, but to participate in that. That great love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is there in all its glorious fullness. And we not only see it. In the upper room, just before the discourse in John's Gospel, we read, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. Meaning loved them utterly and completely through to the goal. And that goal was horrible, but it was glorious. The Godhead glows most gloriously. We can't tell the full mystery of the one who loved upon the tree. We can't explain it, but we can know it. He loved them to the end. And I'll tell you why you can know it. Why I can know it. Because the love of God has been flooded into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And he has done it. I'm not telling you it can be done unless you're not in Christ now. But let me say, he's done that to you and to me. I'm not asking you whether you feel it or not. I'm just saying he has done it. Because that love is not just overwhelming emotion. That love is seen in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were helpless, he bore our sin. He loves the Father and the Father loves him, and the Spirit sustains them in that great work of Calvary, and we are the blessed recipients of that. The bride is washed clean. She is made pure. And I want to tell you right now, that is what has happened to us. Love has come to us, not as an emotional experience to be worked up with hymns and banners and whatever. It comes to us as a declaration to be believed and a wonder to be lived in. You can't resist it. Who'd want to resist it? In fact, I can tell you, I'm not proof against that love. I'm not strong against that joy. I may be strong against all else, and though my powers I may employ, Triune God, I'm not proof against your love, Father, Son, and Holy Dove.